Thank you, young men, for that special this morning. Not everybody in the world can say what that song says. It is well with my soul. Everybody wants to think that, but everybody cannot say that. And only people who are in Jesus Christ can say, it is well with my soul. And I would just like to encourage all of us who participate in the music at Bible Community Church. When we participate, we can sing to perform a number. And I'm not saying anybody did that, I'm just encouraging us. We can also sing from the heart. And maybe it won't be a wonderful performance, but if we sing because that's the truth that's in our hearts, that's how we ought to sing always for our God. And then do the best that we can for excellence in performance as well. Psalm 85, to begin with this morning again, Psalm 85. Does anyone need the half sheet handout? They didn't get put in your bulletin this morning. If you need it, raise your hand very high, please. A couple up here, Dennis. A couple up here, including me. All right, let's pray as we begin this morning. Father, again, we thank you that we can come to your word, and I pray that it would be clear to us today. Reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to us again, and show us his greatness. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to ask a question to begin this morning. How big is your God? We all know the right answer to that question academically. One, our God is from everlasting to everlasting. Our God is omnipotent. There is nothing that God cannot do that is not against his nature. What does that mean? Well, God, by nature, he cannot sin. God cannot tell a lie. He can't do what's wrong. But apart from these things, there is nothing that God can't do. God is everywhere present at the same time. We know this theoretically, but when it comes to living out our theology in our everyday lives, it often appears that we have a very small God. How do we show a low view of God? Well, we show a low view of God when we know to do good and we don't do it. We know God expects me to do this in this case, and I'm going to do that. And to him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, it's sin. And that shows a low view of God in our lives. When we sin, we think things like, well, God doesn't really care what I do. Or God isn't really watching me. He really isn't omnipresent by what I plan on doing in this moment. God isn't really holy. God doesn't really judge sin. That is one proof that people have a low view of God. Another way I believe that the church shows a low view of God is when we believe that God could not send a revival. I've heard Christians say, you know, things are so bad in our day that I hope the rapture hurries up and gets here because we want to get out of this world that's getting worse and worse. Well, what many, if not most, people mean by this is, as long as things have been going well for me here on this earth, I'm happy to be here. But if things get difficult for me, I want to get out of here and I want to go to heaven where things will continue to go well for me. I have a friend, not a friend, personal friend, but a man that I enjoy listening to. And he says in his messages, oftentimes he said, if you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. So I'll just say that there. People say, if things get difficult for me, I want to get out of here and I want to go to heaven where things will continue to go well for me there. God never put us on this earth so that our lives would just be happy, healthy, and terrific. God has put us here with one reason. Why are we here? To glorify God. And what is glorifying God? We've looked at this many times, but glorifying God is thinking correctly about God and causing other people to think correctly about him by what we do and by what we say. So if you want to go to heaven just because everything is better there, you have totally misunderstood why anyone should want to go to heaven. And that brings us to the question up at the top of your page. Why should anyone want to go to heaven? Why should anyone want to go to heaven? What is the right answer? To see Jesus. And then I have another question. Why would anyone want to see Jesus? And you say, well, that's kind of a crazy question. Well, it's not a crazy question. Why would anyone want to see Jesus? There are multitudes of people here on our planet Earth today who have no desire to see Jesus, at least the real Jesus of the Bible. They will tell you that they want to go to heaven, but they certainly are not interested in seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. Why don't they want to see Jesus? Because Jesus is there, and by nature, remember John chapter 3, all people do not want to see Jesus. All people do not love Christ. How many people naturally love Christ? None. They don't come to the light of the world, lest their deeds should be reproved or exposed. And that's according to John 3, 19 through 21. If they don't want Jesus here on this earth, why would they want to see Jesus in heaven? There is only a certain group of people on this earth who wants to see Jesus. Who are those people? Well, they're the people that God the Father, in eternity past, chose and gave to his Son from before the foundation of the world to save them from their sins. So people who have trusted in Jesus Christ to save them from their sins are people who want to go to heaven, not to have a great, wonderful life, although that will be definitely the case, won't it? But they want to go to heaven to see the one who willingly and sacrificially gave up his life for them. They want to see their Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, people show a low view of God when things get difficult, and they say God could not send a revival. What is revival? Well, revival is not going, we're going to have a week of revival meetings. Well, it's possible that God could send true revival during a week of revival meetings, where his word is faithfully preached, where his word is faithfully proclaimed. But just having a week of revival meetings doesn't mean you have revival. And I mentioned that. One time in Mexico, I found in the subway system, somebody gave a flyer out, and it said 40 nights of revival from October 3rd to November something. Well, that's pretty neat. They already knew when God was going to come and send revival. They had it all programmed. That's not how revival works. Revival also doesn't come when everything is going great. Revive has the idea of giving life again. And we have another space. Revival. What is revival? Revival is a moving of God. A moving of God in people who already have spiritual life. Revival is God's moving, a moving of God in people who already have spiritual life. And we read about that this morning in our scripture reading, Psalm 85, verse 6. It gives us a clear understanding about what revival is. Just read the first half of that verse. Will you not revive us again? Who does the work of revival? That is a prayer, isn't it? It's the prayer of the people of Israel in probably captivity. And they're saying, will you not revive us again, Lord? Revival is God's special sovereign work. Revival is God's special sovereign work. Well, what happens when God sends revival? What happens when God sends revival? The second half of verse 6. That your people may rejoice in you. What happens when God sends revival? His people rejoice in him again. God's people rejoice in him again. Now, if you study the history of different revivals, true revivals that God has sent, you would see that in addition to giving true believers joy in God, true revival is often accompanied by a tremendous work of God in saving many dead, unregenerate people and giving them faith in Christ. We see that in verse 7. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. So we look around where we live today and we see people who think that most everything in their lives is fine. We talked about this last Sunday. Are there more righteous people in Painesville or Menor? And the answer is zero. It's a tie, all right? Because there's no one righteous, no, not one. But we look around and we see people who think that most everything in their lives is fine. Many people are affluent. They're rich. They're wealthy. They have more food than they need. They have cars. They have money. They have pretty good health. They have a lot of things, and they're fine. Basically, they think, I'm fine without God. If I ever need him, I'll give him a call. They think they're okay. They're living the American dream. And our temptation is to think, all right, we see people like that, and we think they need Christ. And then we think, why would anybody listen to me? Why even give the gospel? They don't, what would we say? They don't want it. And we can feel defeated, we can feel discouraged. And our prayer ought to be, oh great God, will you not revive us again that we may rejoice in you and see your great power to save that knows no bounds. Even in the midst of a people who think that they aren't too bad, but who really are spiritually dead. That ought to be the prayer of our hearts. We know that scripturally speaking, most people around us are not okay. The vast majority of people around us are not okay. Most people that we see every day are under God's wrath because of their sin. That's how we ought to walk around Painesville or Menor or wherever you do your business every day. You ought to walk around and look at people and think they're probably under God's wrath. Why? Because of their sin. And we can either become discouraged by that, or we can strengthen ourselves in our God. We can pray for him to work in hearts so that we will rejoice in him, and we can pray for him to do a mighty work in hearts and save people from their sins. That's the only hope you have. That's the only hope I have. You think of the church in Jerusalem being persecuted by Saul. What hope did they have that Saul would stop persecuting them? I wouldn't say they had any hope. Why did Saul stop persecuting them? Because God saved Saul. He arrested him on that road to Damascus, and he changed him. And there is only one way that God is going to work in the hearts of spiritually dead people who are around us. How is that? That would be through people who are spiritually alive in Christ, proclaiming God's truth about who God is, about who man is truly before God, and that the only cure for that spiritual deadness is Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, if you study the history of true Holy Spirit revivals, you will see that revival was needed because things were bad in the world. Revival has been needed when things are bad, not good, right? If things were great, why would we need to be revived? If we were rejoicing in God our Savior more, we wouldn't need to be revived. We would be in revival. And so if God was truly saving a lot of people right now, we wouldn't need revival. We'd be in revival. So how big is your God today? And let me just encourage you, be encouraged in God. Rejoice in him. And then say, God, yes, what would I expect in the world around me? There's dead people. All right, living dead people. They are dead spiritually in their trespasses and sins. And instead of just saying, wow, there's no hope. Well, you know, you're right. There is no hope apart from God's work in them. And so let's just rejoice in our God and let's pray that he would do that for us. Now, why do I say all that? Well, you said, why were you saying all that? I say all that because God has, at different times in history, used what we've been studying during these last months to bring revival. Through the faithful preaching of these doctrines that we've been looking at in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, the doctrine of total depravity, the doctrine of the righteousness of God, the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, the doctrines of God's grace. Through preaching those doctrines, God brought forth the greatest revival since the time of the apostles in what we know as the Great Reformation. And God used the faithful preaching of these doctrines of his grace. And when did this happen? Around the time of the 1500s. What was that time right before the Reformation known as? The Dark Ages. Why were they so dark? Well, we saw today the printing press was invented in around the 1500s. And that's when God's word began to be printed and people had copies of God's word. And the more God's word shone in this world, the more light people had. And God brought revival. And we should say, if God sent it then, he can send it now. And he does. And I believe he will do it. If he will do it today, it will be by a return to faithfully proclaiming these doctrines of God's grace, his great and matchless and amazing grace. So we've been heavily involved recently in the doctrine of justification. Let's go back to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. And let me say before we get into this today, you know, there's two reasons to preach through these great doctrines. You might say, well, Mike, you're just preaching about this and it's just all about salvation. Amen. You know, what is your life about? We're saved by God's grace. And so the whole New Testament, everywhere Paul went, he went proclaiming these great doctrines. And it wasn't just enough to save those people. So if you're saved by these doctrines, Paul brought every bit of Christian living back to these doctrines as well. We do things for Christ because of who we are in Jesus Christ. Number one today. Well, there's no number one there. There's a number one in mine, but it's not on yours. Justification, what is it? What is justification? And we've been using the definition from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, a confession of faith about 400 years old. And it says, an act of God's, anyone remember? Free grace. All right, we're getting it. An act of God's free grace by which he pardons. What's the second little space there? All. By which he pardons all our sins and accepts us or declares us to be righteous in his sight only through the righteousness of Christ. Only through the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. All right, an act of God's free grace by which he pardons all our sins and accepts us or declares us as righteous in his sight only through the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So salvation all begins and it all ends with God. If it were not for God and the fact that he graciously assumes a posture of favor and kindness toward his rebellious creatures that deserve his wrath, we would be truly hopeless and helpless. Yet he has been kind to us because of himself, not because of anything in us. Remember, without a cause in us. He justified us freely. Verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift, without anything that he saw in us. And last week we saw the first aspect of justification, God pardoning all our sins. What is the biblical word for pardoning all our sins? The word we saw last week. All right, I know what I'll preach next week. Last week's message. What was the word we looked at last week in justification? What does it mean that God pardons all our sins? He forgives us. All right, we saw the doctrine of forgiveness last week. God pardoning all our sins. Like a presidential pardon? Remember that? Like a presidential pardon? Is that how God forgives us? No. Why not? Well, in a presidential pardon, a criminal goes free without paying for the crime. In God's forgiveness and pardon, criminals go free, but not without someone paying for the crime. Who pays for the crime? God Himself, God the Father, gave Himself, God the Son. God the Son gave Himself to God the Father to suffer God's own wrath that was destined for us in our place. And only on the basis of the person of Jesus Christ, He is God. And only on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, He obeyed where we have not obeyed. He died where we deserve to die. On that basis, God the Father forgives sinners. All sinners? Does God the Father forgive all sinners in Jesus Christ? Is anyone going to be in hell? Does God the Father forgive all sinners because of Jesus Christ? No. Is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ capable of forgiving all sinners? Absolutely. But all sinners who come unto God through Jesus, they are the ones who are pardoned, who are forgiven. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And we examined last Sunday a good number of references about biblical forgiveness and God's forgiveness to us in Christ. Now, let us think of justification. It's not just that you're forgiven. If you're only forgiven, you would lack what's necessary for God to accept you. What do you need for God to accept you? You need righteousness. You need to be justified. You, me, an unrighteous person, we need to be declared righteous by God. But we have no righteousness of our own. I have no righteousness of my own. Now, I hope this isn't true, but let's give an example. All right, I hope this isn't true in your case, but let's assume that you have accrued $22,000 of credit card debt. You say, oh, wow, that's terrible. Well, about 10 years ago, the average household in America had $17,000 of credit card debt. I have zero, so somebody's got a whole lot. That's an average. So you've accrued $22,000 in credit card debt. And you are sinking. In fact, you can't buy anything else on credit. All credit card companies have frozen your credit cards. And they run from you as fast as they can. And you have a really close friend at work who says to you, hey, let's get our families together and go on a cruise. I checked around and I can get us a great deal. Your family and my family can go together and the total will be $8,000. I'll pay half and you pay half. Now you might think, well, it's just my wife and I, that's not a good deal. Well, my family, that'd probably be a great deal. Okay, so I'm thinking my family. So you pay four and I'll pay the other four. And you're embarrassed. And you hem and haw and you finally say, I can't go. I am in so much debt, there's no way I could even dream of paying $4,000 to go on that cruise. But thank you for thinking of me. Well, how much do you owe? $22,000. Oh, wow, I guess you can't go. So you say goodbye to your friend. And the next day you come into work. And in your office, you sit down at your desk, and there's an envelope. And in there is a check, and it's from your friend, and it says, here's a $22,000 check, now let's go on the cruise. Your debt is paid. You've been forgiven your debt. Can you go on the cruise? All right, why not? Because now you have $0. You had a debt of $22,000. Now you have a sum total of $0. And the cruise costs $4,000. You have zero in the bank. And now you really Just can't wait to see your friend at break time, right? Because, hey, what do you think? You ready to go? I still can't go. Why not? Well, I can't get any credit. And after I pay my $22,000 debt, I will just be even. I have no money to pay for what's needed. Thank you for paying my debt, but I still can't go. But if you gave me $22,000, I'm sure there's four more, right? you're going to be thinking, he's thinking that I'm asking him to give me another $4,000. On top of what he's already done for me. And so it is with people and God. If you were just forgiven by God, you would have a balance of zero. You'd be even. If he just canceled that debt that you have, we still wouldn't have peace with him. We wouldn't have positive righteousness. And so our next space, you not only need to be declared forgiven, but you also need to be declared righteous. Remember again our Lord Jesus' words in that first public sermon on the Mount where he said, "Except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness that the religious scribes and Pharisees have." It's not that you have to have less than them. It's not that you can be equal to them. If your righteousness isn't greater than the righteousness of those people, you will in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. Heaven is not for you if you don't have more righteousness than them. In Psalm 11, verse 7, if you want to just hold your finger here in Romans, look with me to Psalm 11 and verse 7. Verse 7 says, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." The upright shall behold his face. And yet we have heard throughout this study God's word thunder out at us again and again, "There is none righteous." No, not one. So you may be forgiven, but being forgiven doesn't give you righteousness. What are we going to do? We have none of our own. And that is where the second idea in justification comes into play. We must have or be declared forgiven, but we must also be declared righteous. So justification, again, is not that someone is made righteous, or that someone has righteousness that's kind of poured into them. In justification, God imputes righteousness to an unrighteous person. Now, I asked the question to the young people in Vacation Bible School, and you have a question there. Do any good people get to heaven? Do any good people get to heaven? And you might think, that's a no-brainer. And you know, when Mike asks a no-brainer, I better be careful. What's the answer? Do any good people get to heaven? No. Miss Jones, you said no. Why do you say no? You can't get to heaven by good works. Actually, you could. We'll see that in a moment, okay? There's a verse in Leviticus that says you could. But you'd have to be perfect, all right? If you do good works to get to heaven, they have to be perfect. And that's why she says that, no, you can't get to heaven by good works. Do any good people get to heaven? The answer is no. And why not? Because there are no good people. See, we just take that and say, well, yeah, there are good people. And God says, no, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. So there are no good people in heaven. Now, when you get to heaven, if you have been declared righteous by God the Father through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God will make you perfect. He glorifies you and you will be good. But you didn't get there because you were good. That's the big difference, okay? So who are the righteous? Next space. The righteous are people who have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. The righteous are people who have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. Not infused into them, not poured into them. They're not made righteous, they are declared righteous. All right, so what does this term, imputation, mean? It means to attribute to, or charge someone's guilt, to attribute, or charge someone's guilt, sin, or action to another's account. Now, dads and moms do this at times. We size up a situation quickly in our home between two children, and we attribute or we charge the guilt to one of our children. All right, you quickly hear two sides of a story, or maybe just one side of a story you see, and you only hear one kid give a story, and you attribute guilt to the other child. We impute someone's sin against someone else. Now, I am not really interested in you attributing to me someone else's guilt. I'm not interested in you attributing to me someone else's sin. Mike, why did you not wash the dishes? And I quickly respond with, that's not my job, don't blame me. You're attributing, you're accusing me, you're putting on my account something that I didn't do. We're very quick to reject that when it comes to the guilt or sin of someone else put on our account, aren't we? But if someone at the bank said that $1,000 check goes on Mike G's account, but they mean on Mike Greenfuss's account and not on Mike Goldfuss's account, I would be very willing to have them impute that check to my account. That's something that benefits me. That's something that's not really against me. Now, what action, your next space, what action is being imputed here? What action is being imputed here? And the answer is the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. His righteousness is what is imputed or attributed to guilty sinners' accounts. Now go with me back to Leviticus chapter 17. Actually, go with me to chapter 18. We'll look at the verse. No one can get to heaven by doing good works. All right? I want us to see that's not true. All right? If someone could do perfect good works, they could get to heaven. And go with me to chapter 18 first. God is speaking to Moses, Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 4. He said, you shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. And that's the converse to the day that you sin or disobey me, God said, you shall surely die. So for disobedience, that brings death. Perfect obedience would bring life. All right, now that's not our point there, but I just wanted to point that out. Chapter 17, verse 3. If anyone of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed. If you have a New American Standard, what is the word that you have there? Reckoned. And if you have a King James, what is the word there? Imputed. Okay? Twice imputed, once reckoned. It will be put on that man's account. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. Now go with me to Romans chapter 4 in the New Testament. Romans 4. And this is where we really begin to find that word imputed or reckoned or counted. Romans 4 and verse 1. What shall we say? What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted, it was imputed, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. What was reckoned to Abraham? What was imputed to Abraham as righteousness? He believed, okay? He believed. Now verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. All right, you get a job, in 2 weeks, your first payday, and the boss says to you, out of the pure kindness and grace of my heart, I'm going to pay you today. And we've seen that example, and you say, no way. That is not grace. I earned that. Well, that's your due. Verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness or imputes righteousness apart from works. And he cites David in a psalm. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin, will not impute his sin. Now jump down to verse 23. But the words, it was counted to him, it was imputed to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, there is a very important difference here between Roman Catholic teaching and biblical Christianity. If you're here with us this morning, perhaps thinking all religions are basically the same, that is not true. And this would be a major difference right here. And I point this out not to bash anyone. I have no interest in bashing anyone, but I want to show you why this is absolutely important. If you did everything perfectly, would you be justified? Yes, we saw that in Leviticus 18:5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. But no one has kept them except one. Who is that? Jesus. And the righteousness that comes from God is displayed for all to see in the perfect person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. How did that look? We just read our Bibles and we read over these things. How did that look in Nazareth around 10 AD? Jesus is a young boy. He was always truthful, even when it was not convenient and when it would bring other people's wrath and anger against him. You see Jesus in the Gospels speaking truth, and there were some times where he just refused to say something because, remember, they come to him and say, we're going to ask you a question. And they give a question to trap Jesus. And he says, well, I'm going to ask you a question as well. And because they wouldn't answer his question, he said, well, I'm not going to answer your question. But whenever Jesus spoke the truth, it always could bring anger and wrath from other people. First century, Jesus spoke in Matthew 5. You've heard the words and our law, don't commit adultery. But I tell you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And so how would Jesus' perfect obedience look in first century Israel? Well, he was always averting his eyes to keep from lusting in his heart. And there were times where Jesus would have had to do that. He was always loving his Father so that he would have no other gods before him. He never used his Father's name in a flippant manner because he knew who God was. And so many professing Christians today, we use euphemisms and we have ways that we just talk about God and we take his name in vain. Jesus never did that. He always honored his Father's day, the Sabbath day, always. He always obeyed and honored his parents when he lived under their roof. And even when he was on that cross, he took care of his mother. He honored her. He always spoke truth with love to his brothers and sisters when there was a fight in that home. And you know, when his parents would have just said, "All right, Jesus, you take out the trash." Jesus probably took the trash out for the last 6 weeks because the brothers and sisters were fighting. And he didn't say, "But I did it yesterday, and I've done it for the last 6 weeks." He obeyed and honored his parents. He never, ever hit his brothers and sisters. Can you imagine? No, I can't. My sisters are here. They hit me. Jesus was not like that. Jesus never hated anyone. Never. How many weeks can we go through where feelings of hatred can well up in us? Jesus never hated. He loved every neighbor he ever had as he loved himself. And you and I have broken every one of those commandments that Jesus obeyed perfectly. And to those who are justified, or to those who will be justified, God graciously and freely pardons and forgives all their sins. And he takes those unjust people and he declares, "Because of your faith in my Son, I declare you an unrighteous person. I declare you righteous." Are you righteous? You're not. But you have been declared righteous based on the righteousness of Jesus being imputed or counted to your account that is guilty. Well, how does somebody take that for themselves? They must trust that Jesus did it all and that there is nothing more to do. And that is the great dilemma that all people face when they come face to face with the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Remember, we talked about it last week. Yeah, Jesus died for sinners. Everybody knows that. Well, does that mean all sinners are saved? Oh, well, no. Why not? Well, because people have to do something too. And that's the wrong answer every time. So God the Father treated Jesus as if he had lived my life. You know, I remember getting some spankings for lying. God treated Jesus as a liar in my place. And he treated him as a disobedient child in my place. And he treated him as someone who had lusted after someone else. And he treated Jesus as a covetous person on the cross. And he treated Jesus as if he had dishonored and disobeyed his parents. And he treated Jesus as if he had been mean to his brothers and sisters. And he treated Jesus as if Jesus had spoken sharp-tongedly. I don't know if that's a word, but that makes sense. And he treated Jesus as an idolater and as a greedy person and as a person who hated other people at times. Jesus was treated on that cross as if he hated people. And he was charged with my sin. And I am considered today just and righteous. Even though I am not just and righteous, I am considered that way. I am counted righteous because God the Father has imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ to my account, and there's nothing more to pay. Do you wonder if the Bible is true at times? Just be honest. I think that comes to most every Christian at times. You know, no one in a billion years would ever come up with a salvation that is by justification through faith alone in Christ alone. If we were God, we would give everybody what they deserve. We ought to thank God that he is not like us. You know, that Pharisee again? God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Well, just get rid of that and just say, God, I thank you that you are not like me. People constantly fight against the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. They think it's not enough to just trust that Jesus will supply the righteousness that I need. I have to have some righteousness of my own. Next question. Why do people think that they need their own righteousness? Why do people think that they need their own righteousness? Somebody said it. I heard it.
Pride.
Okay. The answer that I have there is the same thing, because then they will have something in which to boast. And that was Romans 4, verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. I've spoken to you several times in these last months about Charles Finney. And I'll do that again this morning. Modern Christianity calls him a great hero. If you compare him with Christ's teaching, with Paul's theology, he is a heretic. And much of Christian practice today is based on Charles Finney's practices, if not his theology. But don't take my word for it. Let me quote to you Charles Finney himself. He wrote in his own lectures in systematic theology. What did he think about the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ? He said, Christ could not die for the sins of another, but only for his own. What did Finney just deny there? The sinlessness of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is God. What hope do you have if Jesus is not sinless? None. You're going to have to come up with a perfect righteousness then from somewhere else besides Jesus Christ. Finney went on to say, the doctrine that says the righteousness of Christ is imputed to a sinner, or that Christ's perfect obedience was imputed to us as our obedience, is based on pure madness. Every new sin requires a new justification. Wow. If that's the case, then you'll believe things like, you know, before I leave my home in the morning, I need to pray and get all my sins confessed, because if I get hit by a car out there and die, and I haven't confessed my sins, well, then I'm in trouble. And my question is, what if you see that car come across the middle line and it's coming at you and you yell and take God's name in vain right before you die? Then you're in trouble again. Even if you confessed all those sins in the morning before you left. The forefather of many of the Christian churches practiced today mocked this doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ to sinners. He called it pure madness or foolishness. What Charles Finney called foolish, God calls wisdom. Justification is not repeatable, like Charles Finney said. And that's another place where Protestantism, biblical Christianity, and Roman Catholicism differ. I've talked to people in many charismatic churches down in Mexico, and they'll tell you, well, when you bring up the question of purity of life and following Christ in obedience after you have been justified, they say, well, you know, I'm just in a process of growth. With no sorrow for sin with no hatred for sin. Sanctification after justification is a process. It will go all the way to glory until the moment we get to glory, okay? Until our death. Justification, how many times does that happen? It's that courtroom scene where the gavel from the righteous judge comes down one time and it declares you just, right, because of the righteousness of Christ. And God in that moment knew all of your past sins, he knows all of your present sins, and he knows all of the future sins that you will commit. And he justifies the ungodly because of Jesus Christ. Now, it sounds like from Charles Finney theology, you need a new trial after every sin. You're going to be in the courtroom a long time, all the time. When God brings down that gavel, it is a sentence for all time. There is no going back on that sentence. Now, our last verse for today, I believe, is Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. I think. Verse 29, for those whom he, God the Father, foreknew. What time is foreknew? Before, it's past. He also predestined, past, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what's going on right now. God has predestined us in the past to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ now. And that is a process. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called, past. And those whom he called, he also justified. Notice it doesn't say justifies. It's past tense. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. These terms are all past tense. That's your next space. Why are they not present? And the answer, because God saves sinners based on Jesus Christ's work, not based on the work or performance or faithfulness, or spirituality of people. It is all based on Christ's person and finished work. God saves sinners based on Jesus Christ's work, not based on the work or the performance or the faithfulness or the spirituality of people. If God's justification was based on your work, your performance, your faithfulness, your spirituality, would you be justified today? I would not be justified today. And you would not be justified today. It is all based on Christ's person and his finished work. Now, I know people, some thought that we spent too much time on depravity. And again, I don't and can't apologize for that, because the new gospel of today doesn't worry about sin. And because it doesn't worry about sin, listeners feel no need of justification. I'm not that bad. I don't need someone else's righteousness. Sure, I'm not perfect, but I'm not unrighteous. Sure, I'm not perfect, but I'm good enough. Do you really believe that? You are in trouble if you believe that. I said one more verse, but there is another one. I'll just read it to you and you can fill in the blank. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who, anybody know? Could stand. Who could stand? And today, most people, because they have a really terrible view of God. They think, well, the Lord won't mark iniquities. He's really not paying attention. In fact, I don't even think God is really going to judge. And if he did judge, I'm sure I'd pass. Remember, everybody thinks God will grade on the curve. And that would be fine, but I would lovingly remind you of this important point about the curve. Jesus ruined the curve. He got 100%. There is no more curve. So if he got 100%, whatever you get is what you get, and he will judge you by what you get. God loves me, people think, unconditionally, and that means that no matter what, he will accept me in the end. That is not true. There is something called the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that you must have, or you will suffer the abandonment of God, eternal punishment, infinite rejection by God, the same infinite rejection that God the Son suffered on that cross. So there are two options today. Our conclusion, you have two options today. Rest in your own righteousness. Rest in your own righteousness, which is really no righteousness at all, and which stores up wrath for you on the day of judgment. Which stores up wrath for you on the day of judgment. In Romans 2, God spoke of people ignoring the patience and kindness and goodness of God. He said, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You like to go to the bank and put money in the bank and save money. And what you're doing is saying, I'm trusting my righteousness, and every time you sin, you're storing up. You're going to the bank of your righteousness, and you're storing up. There's another sin. Storing up righteousness against the day of wrath. And if on that day you are found trusting in your own righteousness, the wrath of God will come pouring down upon you. And I was trying to think yesterday in ending this. I've never been to the Hoover Dam, but I have a brother who just put some pictures up on Facebook, our trip to the Hoover Dam. And you look at that and you see a mammoth piece of concrete and all the water that's held back by that. And I thought, you know, that is a fitting picture. That dam breaking and all of that, whatever lake is behind the Hoover Dam, all that pouring out, that would be the wrath of God. Only that would stop someday. And the wrath of God would never stop. Do not listen to Satan's lies. Don't listen to your own deceitful heart. You do not have any personal righteousness that is able to save you. And if you trust and rest in your own righteousness, the writer of Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so remember the end of our definition. God declares us righteous only through the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And that's that great cry of the Reformation, sola fide, only by faith, in Christ alone. And our second one then, rest in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you say, God, I have none of my own. I need the perfection and the righteousness that only Christ can give. And if you have that righteousness of Christ, there is no wrath left for you. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if you are outside of Christ, but enclosed in and clothed in the perfect, spotless garments of Jesus Christ, he is your shield. And as our God is a consuming fire, if you are in Christ, that fire cannot touch you. There is no hatred left for you. There is no wrath left for you. God loves you. Those are the people that can say, I know that God loves me. And on top of that, I was reading recently, how many of you think that God loves you? And most people raise their hands. And a follow-up question, how many of you really think that God likes you? Well, I know he loves me, but he really probably doesn't like me. And if you are in Christ, he loves you and he likes you. There's not a half-hearted, I'm going to hold you at arm's length because I saw what you did yesterday. It's like, I know what you did yesterday, and before the foundation of the world, I chose you and I have justified you. I have given you the righteousness of Christ. I have declared you righteous in Christ. There is nothing that can separate you from my hand. Now, because of that, stop falling like you fell yesterday. And because of that, I love you and I am for you and I am not against you. God is totally on your side if you have been justified in Christ today. If God is for you, who can be against you? You know, he is not frustrated with you. I do get frustrated with myself. I've gotten frustrated with my wife. I get frustrated with my kids. I probably get frustrated with you. You probably get frustrated with me. God is not frustrated with you. He didn't wake up this morning and say, oh, let me check the video. No way. This is what you did yesterday. He knows. He knew before you did it. He is not half-hearted in his love for you. How will you hurt me today? And as he lavishes his love on his son, so he also lavishes his love on all who are united to his son. That is great. I said, these messages have to do with salvation yet. And if you're not trusting in Christ, trust him today. Leave off of trusting in your own righteousness. But how does this also help those who are believers? This kind of truth ought to make us say, what a God. I ought to worship him. If he loved me like that, there is no other love like that in this world. I don't show love like that. I need to show love like that. God has loved us with that kind of an everlasting love. Let us love him. We don't just obey because, you know, he's going to get mad at me if I don't. We love him because he first loved us. And because he loved us, we want to obey him. And when we fail, we don't wait hours or weeks or days. How do you know that the gospel is taking effect in your soul? Because when you fail and you feel like a heel and a failure, you don't say, I need to get over feeling bad. No, you run to Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, we can never do justice to these great words that you have inspired. And yet we try and we do our best. And Father, they must point us to your Son. Forgive us for often thinking that we have to do some things to make up for the bad things that we've done. Help us to realize that Jesus has done everything. And help us to run to Jesus Christ. Help us to see him today for who he is, your Son, very God, and the Savior of all who come unto you through him. Father, help us to worship. And we pray this today in the name that is above every name, that of Jesus Christ. Amen.